All right, shall we resume?
We have a little time left.
Page 94, the original state of mankind. Two headings here. First, the image of God in mankind. Secondly, the original condition of mankind. First, the image of God in mankind. And there are some statements of the doctrine. I won't take the time to read them. By the way, occasionally I may make a typographical error in copying the Scotch confession. It should be Scottish, yeah. Confession of Faith. But you understand there are problems built into those, the way that they're set up to try to get the brogue. So you'll have to understand that. It takes a little while to get used to reading it so that you understand what the words mean. Although this is fairly simple, straightforward. We confess and acknowledge this our God to have created man, to wit our first father Adam, to his own image and similitude, to whom he gave wisdom, lordship, justice, free will, and clear knowledge of himself, so that in the whole nature of man there could be noted no imperfection. So once you get, you catch on, it just goes pretty freely. True.
Sure, these aren't all typographical errors.
Yeah, see, that's what happened once before. A student felt I made an awful lot in that. Page 95, scriptural background to the image. Scripture tells us that mankind was originally created in the image of God. Genesis 1 and Genesis 5. Scripture tells us, secondly, that fallen mankind still bears the image of God in some meaningful sense. Genesis 9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Very interesting. And in James 3, it's even stronger. With a tongue we bless our Lord and Father, with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Now, it doesn't seem to make much sense if James is saying we curse men who were originally created in the image of God, but that image no longer exists. That doesn't seem to make any sense in context. It seems to indicate that the image persists in some sense. Now, of course, what sense that is, we have to work out. First, we have to work out the original sense, and then the perverted sense, or ruined sense. Development of the doctrine, page 96. Where are we moving? The terms image and likeness in Genesis 1:26 indicate that man is in some sense like God. Sounds like a truism. However, there's a vast unlikeness. God is infinite, man is finite. How can we express the likeness while preserving the unlikeness? There's a likeness, there's an image. And yet there's unlikeness. God is infinite, man is finite. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is God? Answers, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I suggest you could get at it this way. If you mention the likeness while preserving the creator-creature distinction, you could say this same statement by substituting man is a spirit in union with a physical body. You have to put that in, man in his present state. Finite, temporal, and changeable instead of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. There's the unlikeness. Finite, temporal, and changeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There's the likeness. So there's unlikeness and there's likeness in that one statement with the appropriate change. That's at least one way to get at stating the image. It preserves the likeness while also including the unlikeness. Various theologians have distinguished between the natural and the moral aspects of the image. some between formal and material, or structural and functional, or broader and narrower aspects of the image. As originally created, mankind was like God in personal faculties and capabilities. Adam and Eve were rational beings, emotional, volitional, moral, aesthetic, social, spiritual beings. They had creative and languaging capabilities, and they had dominion and responsibility for God's creation. These aspects may be viewed as comprising the image of God in a broader sense. These were affected but not lost at the fall. The way to test that is to ask, are fallen human beings still rational, emotional, volitional, moral, aesthetic, social, spiritual beings? If they are, then that aspect, if that is part of the image, is still there in some meaningful sense, even though you can still keep the question hanging, how has sin affected that aspect of the image? Also, as originally created, mankind was like God in moral and spiritual qualities of character. Adam and Eve were upright, holy beings who were in right relationship with God, loved God, were inclined to obedience to the will of God. These may be viewed as comprising the image of God in the narrower sense. Which aspects were lost at the fall? Now, some theologians suggest that the difference between broader and narrower senses is that fallen human beings still retain the personal faculties and capabilities, but use these faculties and capabilities in sinful ways. Hokema suggests that. They abuse and pervert God's good gifts. That is a very helpful insight, provided we realize that the image in the broader sense has also been corrupted by sin. Christ was and is the perfect image of God in both the broader and the narrower senses. And then some scriptures would speak of him in that way. And then page 97, the restoration of believers to the very image and likeness of Christ is the great goal of personal salvation. This restoration is progressive, involves growth and development, and will be completed at the second coming of Christ. So the image is not totally restored at one moment, immediately, upon saving faith in Christ. Hokema expresses it this way in regard to sanctification. He says, regenerated human beings are genuinely new, but they're not yet totally new. They're genuinely new, but not yet totally new. Renewal is a process. Becoming more and more like Christ is a process. Progressive sanctification is a process. Well, that was an awfully fast scouting of the image of God, I must say. But, of course, our time is limited. Questions? Comments, observations, Sun Man.
In the original creation, Adam was created after the image of God, and the image of God bore God's righteousness and immortality, right? And the God also said to Adam, you shall surely die. That means Adam would not have died, meaning he would have to live forever. In that sense, human beings were not finite. But the fall made Adam become mortal.
I want to take up that question of how sin affects physical life just a little farther on. But the other part of it, I suggested in Systematic Theology 1 that in regard to the attributes of God and the question of time and God, that God alone is eternal and that man is temporal. that we may speak of man living endlessly, but man has a beginning, and therefore man's not infinite. So man has a beginning. God is the only being who's infinite, has no beginning, no ending. So he's the only one who's eternal in that sense, infinite in time. So that I would make a distinction on. So I wouldn't speak of man's endless existence from the point of the beginning of existence. I wouldn't speak of that as infinity. I realize that mathematically you can say, well, if it goes on and on and on and on without end, that is a true sense of infinity. It's an infinity with a boundary, though. Okay? At the beginning. Yeah. Other comments or questions? Steve?
How do you reconcile the idea of they were created as these immortals, and then what is the need for the tree of life?
I'm going to come to that. I have even a section on that. Thank you for anticipating that. Other questions or comments? Young.
So with salvation, a part of the definition of salvation is that you're like becoming more like Christ.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
And salvation from the depravity of man itself, why would you need salvation?
Guilt and depravity, yes. Yeah. As well as results. The results of sin. Yeah.
When you say from the depravity of man,
partly, but not entirely, because there are other results that flow from the fall as well. All kinds of suffering, all kinds of terrible things.
So, just the last question. So, why do man need salvation? Salvation was given to save us from what? From our own depravity and our guilt.
To narrow the question and focus it, why do human beings need to be born again? I would say because they're morally depraved and because they're spiritually dead. And if they're going to live with God, they have to be born again. If they're going to be able to stand, if I may use this in the proper sense, stand God, His holiness, His infinite purity and holiness. If they're going to be able to stand being in the presence of God for one moment, they must be born again. That would be the most uncongenial of relationships that anyone could imagine, for a sinner to be before God in his or her sinfulness. Just so uncongenial. It'd be the last place that person would want to be. Yes, yes. And I want to make that even more personal as we go down the road a bit. Yeah. Okay. The original condition of mankind. My, are we rolling? Page 98. According to the scriptures, Adam and Eve were created as mature, perfect, immortal beings yet capable of falling. Then I've developed that. Mature, what does that mean? Well, they weren't infants when they were created. They were mature, responsible adults. Now, don't press on what age one reaches adulthood, okay? Their faculties and capabilities were developed, but not as the result of a process of development. Now, that's a curious mode of expression, but it's very important. It relates somewhat to what we talked about in that creation of a parent age, remember? See, they were fully developed, their faculties and capabilities, but not the result of a process of development. And I left out a word here. Thus, mature in this context does not mean experienced. The word mean is missing, if you would kindly insert that. The first paragraph under page 98B1. The very last sentence of the first paragraph, thus mature in this context does not mean experienced. They were mature, but yet totally without trial of experience. And then evidence for their creation as mature, I've listed several scriptures there. Secondly, Adam and Eve were created as perfect. What does that mean, perfect? Well, I suggest that means their soul spirits were whole and complete in original righteousness, holiness, personal knowledge of fellowship with God. Their bodies were whole and complete, both in their integrity as a whole and the due proportion of all their parts. They were perfectly adapted to their environment, and they were perfectly designed for the goal for which God created them. Perfection does not mean that at creation Adam and Eve had exhaustive knowledge of anything. They could hear grass growing a mile away, discern the color of a bird's eye at a distance of 3 miles, smell the scent of a given flower, one flower, 3 miles removed, nor that they had an active speaking vocabulary of 500,000 words, nor that they could walk 100 miles without stopping or resting, run a mile in 5 seconds, there's something really astounding, leap tall trees at a single bound, I didn't say tall buildings, stay underwater for 1 hour, nor that they could write great poetry, paint great paintings, compose great music, sculpt a great statue, play a violin or a clarinet, design a computer program, or draw plans for a space rocket. It doesn't mean any of those things. Perfect. It's amazing what implications people have drawn down through the years from that word perfect. Just amazing. In addition, perfection in this context does not carry with it the ideas that Adam and Eve looked like us. Put yourself in there. Us. Me. Meaning me, you know. In size, shape, skin color, eye color, hair color, or attractiveness. Good thing. That they were expert in modern table etiquette. See, it doesn't mean that they knew how to use knives and forks or napkins. See, that has no implications like that. You say, surely they didn't just pick up a piece of vegetable or something and just stick it. No. Yeah, maybe they did. Or that they could not learn new information, new behaviors, new skills, or could not attain the higher levels of excellence. Doesn't mean any of those things. Third, Adam and Eve were created as immortal, that is, free from death before the fall, spiritually and physically alive, morally upright, and as yet innocent of all transgression. Brian.
I'm not sure if you can answer the question with this, but how much do you think that they knew of God and His nature at their creation, or would everything they knew about Him would have been learned through their time with Him after creation?
Since they were unfallen, unless you espouse a theory of rationalism in epistemology, by which they had a whole stock of innate ideas, unless you espouse, which I do not, by the way, but unless you espouse that, then they certainly, as unfallen, had immediate capabilities for knowing God personally, and knowing everything about God that they could learn from their creation, the created environment, and everything they could learn from actual contact with Him. Now the problem, or one of the problems, is that the account is so truncated, so telescoped, that you really don't know how much actually happened there, you know? And how much empirical experience they had with God. You don't know that. Very difficult then to draw implications from that. So I really don't know how much we can say about that. But certainly if their reason was not affected by sin, and if they had personal experience of God, and they had the unfallen capabilities of knowing God in a way that you and I do not, certainly they knew a great deal more than we would know in our state. Now notice, I've listed some scriptures here which speak to this issue of immortality before the fall. But then, page 100, they were capable, created as capable of falling from their original state. Now, what do we infer from this assertion? What do we imply, I mean? That their character as originally created was not unchangeably inclined toward righteousness. That Adam and Eve as originally created were able to keep from sinning, but also able to sin. That their will as originally created was not so bound to their holy nature that they could not will contrary to their nature. That's the idea of contrary choice. Sometimes when people talk about free will, that's the meaning they're talking about. Contrary choice. The ability to choose contrary to one's nature. That if Adam and Eve, as originally created, wished to actualize this capability, they had the power to do so, but the responsibility would be their own. That since this capability was originally created as part of the probationary test of Adam and Eve's love of, trust in, and obedience to God, since a successful outcome of the test would have confirmed them in their righteous character, therefore the mere existence of the capability cannot be used to condemn God. Now I realize that some people would rather that God had made us all programmed so that we could only do good and we couldn't do evil. I mean, think of all the problems it would have saved. I may have mentioned this before, but I'll risk it. Dr. Buswell used to say God could have created us so that every time the sun came up in the morning, we would all have stood to our feet and sung the praise God for from whom all blessings flow. We could have been created that way automatically, but we weren't created that way. And Adam and Eve weren't created that way. A suggestion is made here that without the capability of yielding to the temptation, the probationary test would not have been a test at all. And then the capability of falling remained purely a neutral power until it was exercised in the crucial character-confirming or character-depraving response to the temptation. Purely a neutral power. Question.
After the Jordan, I'm not sure I have the title right down right on this, but after Christ returned, and although we were in heaven or we're still on the earth, the people that were one of the people who were one of the people who was supposed to be was saying that we will not have the ability to sin.
Yeah.
Whereas in the beginning, we have the ability to sin. And so can we then say that if we don't have the ability to sin, that's because we have passed another type of a test, that being believers in Christ. So otherwise, we're just going to be programmed again to where God gives us, says that we are unable to sin. See what I'm saying? I'm trying to draw a parallel here. What made creation different from what?
That's a good question. That's a very good question. Ray.
Something that's related to that. James says when we're carried away by our own lust, the lust conceives. Now, I can understand all of that on this side of the fall.
Yes.
But as far as Adam and Eve goes, I can't even understand how that James would have said it at all.
Well, we'll have to discuss that scripture, and we're going to. But now we're going to stop. Right on time. Okay. Sorry, Steve. Okay, a quickie. All right.
One difference would be that Satan would be balanced, right?
That is certainly a difference.
And he was instrumental in the fall.
Yes. But whether Satan's presence is a determinate factor in the ability to sin or not to sin is another question. if it is a determinate factor in the future, maybe it was a determinate factor at the beginning, in which case that raises some other severe problems. Like the devil made me do it. Yeah. Well, that's a good place to stop. Remember to read for next time. Now you have the notes right to the end, and you have the pages to read. You have the correct numbers. Okay.
Potential.
Yeah. Potential ability.
Potential.
Where are you? Yes, where?
Capable.
Oh, here.
Yeah.
Capable. The potential ability. That's the word you use, potential ability, or just potential?
I don't. But in this responsibility would be their own.
Yes.
If God created human as potential of falling, then it seems God is responsible for human sin.
If it's potential, yes.
Yes.
Oh, surely, I'd be glad to do that. Thank you. If you mean by potential, if you mean something that's surely going to happen but hasn't happened yet,
right?
That's what you mean by potential, which is the way Aristotle uses the term, and Augustine uses the term. Then I can see how before the fall, if you said God created them with the potential, that would virtually assure that they would fall. Not with the emphasis on the plan of God, but on the emphasis of their makeup, their character, the way they were made, then I would have to reject the word potential. I would have to reject it.
God is held responsible for all sin.
Right, right.
Okay.
Good, thank you. Brian.
Yes, I have a ministry commitment on Thursday, so
yeah.
I probably will not be here.
Okay, thank you for telling me.
You're welcome.
Appreciate it. Good night, Jen. Hi, Beth.
Sure.
Boy, look at all these notes. Wow.
Oh, yeah, this is when we went through. These are those Captain America.
Yes.
I'm sure you recognize them.
Right.
I get confused on some of these remedial and interventions.
I can see why.
It's hard.
Let's see.
Are you going to, the ones that you give us, are they going to be pretty clear cut? You don't know.
give me a for instance.
Okay, I have some.
Because you no doubt looked at some in a puzzled way.
Yeah.
Okay.
Paul Schroeder from the Library of Medicine has some of the hands for no ill effects. Like that to me, it's interventionist. Like the Lord intervened in that way. He didn't have ill
effects. Now, that's why. Yes. That's why I am. Uh-huh. And here is an intervention in the ordinary course, the ordinary course of physical biological states or processes. Here, a remediation of physical or biological effects of sin. Now, there can be overlap between those two if you conceive of the biological state or process being a result of sin.
Okay?
If ordinary means the result of sin. Yes, see, that's it. That's the key. Keep that in mind.
If ordinary.
I'm not sure I can say that again.
If ordinary is the result of sin, then it's more remedial than interventional.
Yes, yes. For instance, one of the ones we looked at as intervention was the one with the on page 66, the iron axe head floating. Remember that one? 2 Kings 6:6. Elisha throws a stick into the Jordan, makes an iron axe head float. That has nothing to do with the result of sin. Okay? But it's certainly interventionist. And it's clearly a case of that. So it's good to look at a couple of clear cases and try to get into your head, yeah, the concept. Because that will help you with the other.
So with this one.
And what did I call that?
Well, I had interventionist crossed out, so I don't know if that was a discussion. We called it remedial again, and I was wondering if it seemed like.
Well, that's the last part of it, the question of origin of soul. Yeah, I'll call that remedial. Mm-hmm. Why remedial? Why remedial?
No, definitely not. He went through that.
But I had evidently, I don't know, I had interventionist crossed out, so evidently there was some discussion there, maybe. Unless I just, because the one above it was remedial.
Yes. The results of sin.
You may have said or. I think there was some discussion when you said or.
I see, yes. Interventionist or remedial, yes. And we crossed out the interventionist.
Yeah. See, that's what I have too.
That's right.
But I don't know how you came to that conclusion. I mean, that's more of an interventionist.
Yeah. Let's see. Shakes off a viper. In the ordinary course of nature.
I guess I don't care about this. I care more, like you said, about the concept. I'm
yes.
Concerned about this particular.
Right. But the verse tests the concept.
Yeah.
Helped us to get clear on the concept. The ordinary course of biological process. A viper bites you. And you expect that the viper is going to inject toxin into your bloodstreams.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to have an ill effect. I mean, you're going to show that.
Mm-hmm.
But here, he suffers no ill effects. Now, one might say, hey, maybe the viper didn't squirt anything into his bloodstream. You know, I mean, you could handle it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Because it really doesn't say specifically. But they expected it, and the viper, when it strikes, usually puts that toxin in your bloodstream.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're going on probabilities, it happened. And yet he wasn't poisoned. Question. Why would a viper attack a human being? Is that a result of sin? Maybe that's the way the thinking went. That attacking of a human being, fasting, pouring toxin into his bloodstream, is part of the result of the fall. And this is remedial. Maybe that's the way it went. I'll try to remember not to use that. Yeah.
Okay. I think I missed some of them.
just for fun.
Okay.
It'll only take a moment. Just for fun. Just a check. Just to make sure.
Yeah, but
I'm not going to fox anybody up.
It's 23 to 6.
Can I take them all? You need not worry about that.
I think I did
pick fairly clear ones.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think I missed a few of those. Can I shoot your Easter?
All right, let's go.
Salvation.
You give me the reference, I'll tell you what I have.
Okay, 2 Kings 5:24-27.
D.
Yeah. Okay. Down the road there.
Destructive, yeah.
13:20-21.
2 Kings 13:20-21. I have remedial.
Now that doesn't mean it's going to pop out when you birth.
Okay, another question was this one up here on 2 Kings 3:18-20. I don't understand why that's not creation.
Mm-hmm.
I have a note there, not creation.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't. The Lord providing water.
Oh, it's in the context. It's in the context where the water came from.
Okay.
It's not water created ex nihilo.
Okay.
It's water that was brought in down the valley
through
furrows on the ground. The context would make that somewhat clearer.
Okay.
See, and I didn't give the context. You know, I'm just giving the verses which include the statement about the miracles.
It's
That's right. See, it says he did this without wind or rain. He didn't do it without water.
Right.
In other words, the most direct means of raising God the seed is a God the parent.
Well,
one fellow would say, well, I didn't form and save or something like
that.
I don't know.
We're not counting the ones where there's demons in them. This is 9.
You know,
I don't want to. 29. It seemed to me that it was, the casting out of a demon.
Yeah, I suggested that.
That was for me.
No,
yes, I was suggesting that we weren't including exorcisms as miracles in the sense of our definition.
Right.
Therefore, only the healing part is the miracle that we're talking about, and that's remedial.
Okay, that's close.
But it doesn't come there because it's kind of so it's like because as a Christian parent, you have to introduce your child to the covenant, not into salvation, but in a special sense they're sanctified in a special sense.
There were some others, but I'm following you again. Judges 13.
Well, put it this way, it's not application. What might be more specific?
I crossed that one off.
That's why I have it crossed off too.
It takes place in the angelic world as it touches our world, and I didn't feel I could include that under the definition of miracle.
Okay. Sometimes I was listening, and then the angel of the Lord.
Well, see, the thing is, you could, if there was water welling up under a large rock, by breaking the rock, you could bring water out of it. But you couldn't bring fire out of it. Okay, unless it was a rock under which lava lay or something like that. But aside from that, which raises all kinds of geological problems, aside from that, I think you'd have to say that's creative as far as the fire.
Okay.
Well, yeah. Well, apart from whether they're being baptized or they're not, that is assuming that they're
not baptized. Right. Yeah, it was fun.
This part is fun.
Yeah.
This part is fun. It's nice to have one fun thing that you do in here, all these classify them. And they fall out pretty neatly, most of them.
Yeah, they do.
There's some that are borderline gray areas, but most of them fall out. And it's amazing, once you have a matrix of categories, how things tend to fall into place very neatly, and then it makes it a lot easier.
Yeah. Okay. That's very helpful.
Good.
Thanks so much.
You're welcome, Ed.
Sure, what it is. We were just talking about
it. Well, go ahead and ask it now. Tell me if it is a long one.
Well, how would you phrase it? I guess we're discussing the whole question of this tradition view of passing on spiritual aspects, characteristics, perhaps, let's say, of the parents, either material or immaterial.
Right.
And then the question of from the Reform view of Potato Baptist and other elements in the child's life of Christians in a Christian home, where the passage, I can't recall what, the children are sanctified by the belief in 13 Corinthians, which was your second initial. Would we take that as a broad term?
Would that be the reason why we can baptize children, or does it presuppose the infant baptism? When it says the child is sanctified by its parent, does it mean it's sanctified because it was baptized, or it's baptized because it's sanctified?
Hi. Well, the way it's set up, 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified through a believing husband. Otherwise, the children are unclean, but now they're holy. So it has something to do with the parents, both parents. You have to extend it from just the child to the parents as well. And if you're going to say, is an unbelieving husband baptized through his, because of his believing wife? If not, then the children are not holy because they have two parents who are believers and are baptized. If the child has one parent who's a believer and presumably baptized, presumably, still the child is set apart, even as the husband or the wife is set apart.
Right.
So then the question is, set apart in what sense? Right?
So that text really doesn't speak about baptism.
Well. No, it doesn't speak about that. I don't think.
No.
But I think, wouldn't you say it's a broad enough term to include all the elements that are involved in some sense of sanctification for the children? They're set apart in some sense by all the things that they experience due to the graces of
definitely.
The Christian
parent, yeah.
Or Christian parent.
Definitely.
In other words, somehow they are influenced by the grace that has been given to the mother or the father, whoever is
yes.
a believer in that.
Yes, but then you have to ask, once again, in regard to your question, is it hereditary? Then you get into all kinds of problems. Did the believing wife have the child before she became a believer or after? And what difference would that make if it's hereditary? If it isn't hereditary, but it's environmental, the influences that come upon the child through living in at least a home where one parent is a believer. If it's environmental, then you've got a different ballpark here. You're playing a different game.
You mean environmental in terms of spiritual and social, the whole environment.
That's right. The influences that play on the child's life.
Yeah. Well,
that wasn't a long answer.